If you have your Bibles, turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 13. And we'll be looking at one verse parable in verse number 44 tonight. The parable of the hidden treasure. You talk about a power-packed verse full of the good news of the gospel. It's right there in verse number 44 of chapter 13 of Matthew. But we got to set it in its context, because as you remember, in our study in Matthew, every passage follows, or you can tie it back to the previous passage, and every passage that follows the passage that you're looking at will help you to interpret that passage too. And so we got, context is critical whenever you're studying the book of Matthew, and so we want to look at the context here for a minute. Remember last week, we looked at the interpretation of the parable of the tares, and we learned how the kingdom of God works on this earth, how both good people, the people of God, the good seed, and the bad seed, the tares, grow up together. That's true in the church. I think it's true in some homes. I think it's true for the certain nations, for all nations. And it's true in the world. And so that's the way God has set it up. You get the bad tare, the good seed, the children of the kingdom are going to grow up with the children of the wicked one. And as we learned in this parable last week, as stewards of God, it's not our job as ministers of God, as his stewards, as his servants, as we looked at in the parable. It's not our job to weed out the tares. You know, a lot of us want to take that job upon ourselves. We want to pull up the tares and get them on out of here, out of our way, and just deal with the what's good, the good seed, the wheat. Now, whose job is it to do that? It's God's job. Why is it God's job to determine what's good and what's bad? Why is it God's job to judge the wicked and to raise up what's good? Why is it God's job? Because God knows who the tares are. He knows who the wicked are. Now, we're all wicked to some degree, but he knows those that are going to turn out to be tares and those that are going to turn out to be wicked. Now, that's where this next series of parables comes in, because it's God's job to sort out and separate, because he knows who those are who are his. So it's his job to sort out and separate the wheat, the tares, the treasure, the pearl of great price, the good catch, which those are the parables we'll be looking at tonight. Now, look at verse number 44, and let's just read it, we'll put it into its context. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field. So whose job is it to find the treasure? It's God's job to find the treasure, isn't it? So the kingdom of heaven is like, and that's the context of this. He knows those who are his. And if you keep this in context, these parables are real easy to interpret. All right, he says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid. And for the joy over it, he goes and he sells all that he has and buys the field. Now, let's interpret this parable. What's the field? We know what the field is because we got that interpretation back in our interpretation of the wheat and tares. Look at verse number 38. Jesus says real clearly here, the field is what? It's the world. Now, the treasure is hidden where? The treasure is hidden in the field. It's hidden in the world. So, what's the treasure? Well, to understand what the treasure is, we have to understand who the man is, who hid the treasure. Now, so we got to backtrack here a little bit. He found the treasure, and he hid it. Now, some people interpret this, and they say that the man is, we're the men, or we're the women, And the treasure is Jesus Christ, who's hid in the field, and we go out and we find Jesus Christ. You see where that interpretation is going to break down real quickly? It's certainly going to break down, isn't it? I mean, if we're the treasure, I mean, if the man is us, then Jesus is the treasure, then look at what it says there. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in the field, which a man, let's put us in there, found and hid, and for the joy of it, he sells all that he has and buys the world. Can we buy the world? That rules us out right away, doesn't it? So we can't be the man. So who is the man? Who is sovereign over the world? Who is sovereign over the treasure of this world? Who sells all he has to buy the field? Who sells all he has? Who is that man? We know that that man is none other than who? God. And who is God? I mean, who is the man? What God, who is the man that is God? It's none other than Jesus Christ. Now, here's the question I want to ask. Now, why, and here's helps you in figuring out for sure that this is Jesus Christ, why would a man hide his treasure in a field that he would have to buy back? I mean, in order to understand that, you have to understand, really, you have to put it in its context of the gospel and of the entire Word of God, don't you? I mean, you have to know the circumstances in order to know why he would sell all that he had. And look at this. This seems kind of strange. He went and hid it in a field, and the field's what? The world. Now, nobody hides treasure in a place where they can't go back and get that treasure. But he has to go and sell all he has in order to buy the field so he can get back his treasure. Well, we know the gospel, so we got this figured out pretty easy, don't we? And so we know that the man who in order to fit those circumstances, is none other than Jesus Christ. All right. And again, I go back to the context of this parable. What's the parable about? It's about God separating and redeeming those who are his. So we know that the man who separates and redeems those that are his is none other than Jesus Christ. Now, if Jesus Christ is the man, then who is the treasure? Who's the treasure? We're the treasure. You're the treasure. I'm the treasure. And when you put Jesus Christ as in there for the man, then all this parable all makes sense. Jesus Christ is, if you go to John chapter 1, all things were created by him, for him, and through him. So not only did he hide the treasure, he created the treasure that he hid. And so, and where did he hide it? He hid it in the world. Now this is, you know, Calvinists love this parable right here. And we're going to have to talk about that a little bit later, because, especially the hyper-Calvinists, because it almost speaks of just nothing but election. And it speaks of the sovereignty of God, which all of that is theologically correct. But there's another side to that, and that's the choice of man, and we'll look at that a little bit later. So he hid us in the world, but he knows exactly where his treasure is. He knows exactly where his treasure is. He knows exactly where the wheat is, and he knows exactly where the tares are. Over in John chapter 10, verse 14, you have to turn there. Let me just read it. He says, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. When Jesus said that, he was talking about all of his sheep. He was talking about his sheep that lived in the days of Adam and Eve. He was talking about his sheep that lived in the days of Noah. He was talking about his sheep that lived in the days of the patriarchs. He was talking about his sheep that lived in his day. He was talking about his sheep that lived after his day. He was talking about the sheep that live in the 21st century, you and I. He says, I know my sheep. I know those. He knows exactly everyone in this world. If he doesn't know, he's not omniscient. He knows everyone in this world who's going to get saved. And those, the ones he knows, those are his treasure. He said, remember what Jesus said in Luke chapter 15, verse 4. He says, will a man who has 100 sheep and loses one? He says, if a man has 100 sheep and loses one, will he not leave the 99 and go after the one until he finds him? What's he saying there? He knows he's got 100 sheep. He knows how many sheep he's got. I know my sheep. And if I lose one of those sheep, I'm going to go and I'm going to find that sheep. He's in the process right now. Now, he knows where his sheep are. A lot of his sheep don't know they're sheep. A lot of people think they're sheep and they're goats. But he knows his sheep. He knows where his sheep are. And he's going to go out and he's going to find the one that's missing out of the 100. It's really interesting because when you go over to Revelation and you get a picture of the church standing there before the throne of God, you remember the numbers given of how many are there. 10,000 times, where's my mathematician, Kaylee? 10,000 times 10,000, how many sheep is that? I think that's 100 million. Isn't that right? So 100 million sheep. That's interesting to me because it's quite, I don't know if that's a literal. I kind of take the Bible literally when it doesn't say otherwise. And I don't know if that's a literal number or not. But it would make sense because the number 10 is the divine number for the kingdom of God. And so 100 sheep would be fit that divine number for the kingdom of God. The 100,000 would fit the divine number for those who are saved. I mean, God knows exactly how many people he sees the future are going to be saved, and he's got a number. And if it's exactly 100,000, that really speaks strongly of the doctrine of election, that God picks those who are saved. Now, we're going to balance that in a minute, so hang on right there. I don't want to sound like a hyper-Calvinist. Hang on, we'll look at it when we conclude this in a few minutes. Now, for Jesus to get his treasure back, I'm going to tell you, there's some really good news in this parable. Because I consider myself one of his sheep. And I know all of y'all do too. And I consider myself, after looking at this parable, his treasure. His treasure. Now, for Jesus to get his treasure back, he had to redeem not only you and me, but he had to redeem the field. What's the field? The world. Now, we know this is Jesus because there's no way we can redeem the world. So it has to be speaking of Jesus right here. And to buy, what was the price for the field? Did you look at the price there in the parable? He sells all that he has. You know how much he loves you? You know how much he loves me? He sold all that he had to redeem not only me and you, but to redeem the world, the whole world, the whole world. Now you talk about, we talk about election. Let's talk about atonement. The atonement wasn't just limited to the elect, was it? He redeemed the entire world. He died for the sins for the whole world. And the price that he paid, he gave it all. I mean, Paul says over in Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, he says, let me give you my paraphrase here with that and kind of just summarize it. It says, Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, made himself of no reputation, emptying himself of his glory, coming in the likeness of man to die on a cross. I mean, he gave all his glory. He emptied himself of his glory, came in the likeness of a man to hang on a cross. Why? To redeem the world, to redeem his treasure. You and I are his treasure. Now, You talk about selling all one has to buy back the world with the sole purpose of redeeming you and me. That's exactly what this parable tells us. That's exactly what Jesus did. Now, if that's true, let's reflect for a minute on how important you are to Jesus Christ. That he would empty himself of his glory. I mean, he created you before the he didn't create you before the foundation of the world, but you were a thought in his mind before the foundation of the world. He knew that you were one of his redeemed. And if you're so important to him that he would empty himself of his glory and sell all he has to redeem you, then there's nothing in this world that should bring you and I down. Nothing. That's exactly what Paul says in Romans 8:32. He says, if God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us, how much more shall he not with him also freely give us all things? I mean, if God be for us, who can be against us? I mean, if God's willing to give up his own son, he's going to give up whatever it takes in order to bring you into his kingdom. Now, if I'm his treasure, and that's what this parable is telling me, and you're his treasure, look what else it says. For the joy over the treasure. For the joy over it. I mean, not only are you his treasure, you're his joy. God, Jesus gets his joy for the joy that was set before him. He endured the cross. He endured the cross because of his love for me and you. And if I'm his joy and I'm his treasure, then I ought to be able to trust him in everything, shouldn't I? And I ought to be doing my best to love him with all my heart. If he loves me so much that he would empty himself of his glory and sell all he has to make me his treasure, then I certainly ought to be loving him as much as I possibly can. And we only can love him as he empowers us to love him by his Spirit. As our sins are forgiven and our sins are paid for by that blood that he shed on that cross. Now, if you get that parable down, and there's no other way you can interpret that parable, then how would you expect to interpret the next parable? It would fit that same context, wouldn't it? And that's why, you know, I think you really, when you take the parable of the pearl of great price and you interpret it in the opposite way, you really do injustice to the text. And we've already looked at this parable, but when we looked at it earlier, and I used it as an example to show you how we interpret the kingdom parables, because it was a short parable. But when we looked at this parable, I mentioned to you that many people interpret it. Let's read it, and then I'll tell you how most people, or a lot of people, interpret it. Verses 45 and 46. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And when he had found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Now, a lot of expositors interpret that as we're the merchant seeking beautiful pearls, and we find Jesus, who's the pearl of great price, and we go and we sell all that we have to buy Jesus. Well, first of all, you can't buy a relationship with Jesus, can you? And so, if we go back to the parable of the hidden treasure, and we have this man, Jesus Christ, who found, created the treasure, hid the treasure, and sells all he has to buy back the field so he can have the joy of owning his treasure, then this parable, let's interpret it in that context, and it's simple to interpret. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant. Who's the merchant? Jesus Christ, seeking beautiful pearls. You know what you are to Jesus Christ? Not only are you his joy, and not only are you his treasure, You're a beautiful pearl to him. Some of us don't feel that beautiful at times, but in his eyes, we're beautiful pearls. It's why the gates of heaven are made of pearls. Whom, when he found one pearl of great price, he would have died on that cross for one pearl. When he found one pearl of great price, he went and sold all he had, just like the man in the parable of the hidden treasure. He sold all that he had, and we know who sold all that he had. Who sold all that he had? We just looked at that verse in Philippians. Jesus Christ emptied himself of his glory so that he could die on a cross for you and I. He sold all that he had, and he bought that pearl. Now, so that one's easy to interpret. Now we come to the next parable, and that's the parable of the dragnet. Now, we've looked at how Jesus sorts out the tares from the wheat. He sorts out the junk from his treasure and his pearls. And then now we're going to look at this sorting process again in this parable of the dragnet in verses 47 through, we'll say through 52. But let's just read 47 through 50 here. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet that was cast into the sea and gathered some of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore, and they sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but threw the bad away. And it will be at the end of the age that the angels will come forth, separate the wicked from among the just, and cast them into the furnace of fire. And there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, I don't know if you've ever fished with a net, but if you've ever done any type of deep sea fishing with a net, this parable makes a lot of sense. When I was in college, one of the jobs I had in the summer, I worked for Buddy Gillis in Gulfport, and in Biloxi, and he owned a fleet of shrimping boats. And I remember vividly when they would bring those catches in, they had pickers who would come. That was their job. When you think of catching shrimp, you think you pull up the net and you got this big net full of shrimp. Well, that's not true. You got a net full of all sorts of stuff. If you've ever seen that, you know exactly what I'm talking about. You've got crabs in there that are trying to bite your fingers off. You've got seaweed in there. You've got old pieces of junk in there, broken bottles in there, shrimp, a few shrimp in there, fish in there, good fish and bad fish. And your job as a picker is to separate what's good from what's bad. And that's exactly what's going on in this parable right here. Now, the key to this parable, though, this isn't the process of that takes place over the ages. This is a parable about what will happen at the end of the age. Look at verse number 49. So it will be at the end of the age that the angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just. So what are we talking about here? We're talking about the judgment. You know, again, it's not our job to figure out who the wicked are. It's not our job to separate the wheat from the tares. It's not our job to separate the junk from the treasure. It's not our job to separate the good catch from the bad catch. Whose job is it? It's God's job. And that will take place, the final separation will take place at the judgment. And that's the picture that we get here in the parable of the dragnet. And so in verse 49 it says, so it will be at the end of the age that the, and he tells exactly who's going to participate in the judgment. It's not the church. The angels will come forth and separate the wicked from among the just. All right, so this is a parable about this separation that we talked about earlier, the good catch from the bad catch. And the angels are going to be the ones who gather them up. And look where they cast them, where they're cast. Where are they cast? They're separated from the wicked and from the just. I mean, the wicked are separated from the just, and then the evil, the wicked, are cast into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's the same phrase that we saw back in verse number 42. Look at 42. When the wheat and tares in the end times, the angels will come. In verse 41, you can read back, the Son of Man will send out his angels, and the judgment will take place, and the wicked will be cast into the furnace of fire. What is the furnace of fire? What's that a picture of? That's the lake of fire, right? So they'll be cast into the lake of fire, and there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. So they're going to be cast into hell. You can call it hell if you want to. The lake of fire, the furnace of fire, and that's the eternal abode of who? Do you read in part of Revelation, chapter 19 of Revelation? That's where, who else is cast into that lake of fire? The devil and his demons. Now, a lot of people look at that parable right there and they say, well, if they're cast into a furnace, I mean, if you cast wheat into a furnace or you cast a bad catch into a furnace, it's consumed in the fire, right? So the annihilationists look at this verse and they say, well, you know, doesn't that speak for annihilation, that they're cast in the furnace and then they're just utterly destroyed? That would be true except for the last part of verse number 50. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Now, you can't wail and gnash your teeth if you're annihilated. And so the wailing and gnashing of teeth, and that verb, by the way, is an active future verb, which says that action is continuous on into the future, on into eternity. And so there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth forever and ever and ever and ever. Now, these parables, all the parables that we looked at here have their purpose. God was trying to speak to the people that hey, there's a judgment coming. That there's going to be a judgment and the righteous are going to be brought into my barn, into my kingdom, and the wicked are going to be gathered up and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Now, he was telling this to the public in general, but he was also specifically telling it to his disciples. Why? I mean, you got to ask your question, why? They were all but Judas, they were part of the kingdom of God. Their fate was set. They were elected to be children of God. Why would he tell them this, all of these parables? And I think primarily he was speaking to them. Why? Well, he tells us why in verse 51. In 52. He said, look at verse 50. First of all, he says to them, he says, have you understood all these things? And I believe these are his disciples speaking here. And they said to him, of course, Lord, we got it all figured out. We understand it. You spoke the parables and hey, we understand it. I don't think they understand it fully, no more than probably we understand it fully. In fact, I don't think they understand it as well as we do because they don't have the full Bible. They didn't have the full Bible before them. They hadn't seen the whole picture play itself out. They hadn't read the book of Revelation. So no, they didn't really understand it. But I think they understood it to the point that they understood the reason why Jesus had told them. And then he specifies that reason in verse number 52. And I think he's speaking to us too. So this is important. And this is the last verse that we'll look at tonight. He says, then he said to them, therefore every scribe, every teacher, every lawyer, and they understood that well, every theologian you could say, every member of the kingdom of God, therefore every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder, a steward. He's been entrusted with something. What's the thing he's been entrusted with? These kingdom parables, we're entrusted with these kingdom parables for a reason. The main thrust, again, of the kingdom parables is that there's going to be the wicked and the righteous are going to grow up together and then are going to be raised up together and then there's going to be this separation and there's going to be this judgment. And so how should our hearts be prompted based upon what we're taught in those parables? To be good stewards, right? To be good stewards of the treasures that God has entrusted to us. not only these parables, but the entire Word of God. Therefore, every scribe instructed concerning the kingdom of heaven is like a householder, a good steward. A householder was a slave who was entrusted with the affairs of the house, a steward, who brings out of his treasure things new and things old. Things both new that he's just learned and things of old. These guys were all well-versed in Old Testament scriptures, but what Jesus was teaching them here was all new. And again, we're have much more knowledge imparted to us than these disciples did, and with much privilege comes what? Or with much knowledge, you could say, comes what? Much responsibility. God has entrusted 66 books of His Word to you and I. 66 books. I mean, the entire Word of God from Genesis to Revelation, both the new and the old, we have. And so, keeping those parables in mind, we don't want to see people perish, do we? We don't want to see the wicked perish. We want to see what? The wicked made righteous. We want to see the tares made into wheat. We want to see the bad catch become the good catch. We want to see the junk become treasure, because all of us were junk at one time, weren't we? And God made us treasure. And that should be our heart. And that's why Jesus sums it up that way in verse number 52. Now, as I mentioned earlier, and I want to go back to this as we finish up here in the last few minutes, these parables here are like the favorite parables of the hyper-Calvinist. They love these parables. Because if you read them on the surface without reading, without putting them in the context of the entire Word of God, it almost seems like, hey, the lot's been cast. Like, hey, God knows who His elect are, and really mankind has no choice in whether they're going to end up as a tare or whether they're going to end up as wheat. The person really has no choice. God's already set that in stone. And He's going to, you know, He's going to save His elect, and the rest of the people are going to be cast in the lake of fire. Now, just because God knows who the elect are doesn't mean that He's limited who can be saved. Doesn't mean that at all. I mean, the hyper-Calvinist says, I mean, if Jesus, you know, is the one who created His treasure and He hid His treasure and knows where His treasure is, then you really don't have a choice of whether you're saved or not. But Jesus also said to him that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. To anyone that cometh to me, I will no wise cast out. I love the way Charles Haddon Spurgeon handles this paradox between election and choice. He says, there will be no doubt about His having chosen you when you have chosen Him. There will be no doubt about Him having chosen you when you have chosen Him. I mean, to him that cometh, I will no wise cast out. That call goes out to the entire world. Anybody that comes, whosoever cometh, I will by no means cast out. So man has a choice. And if you've chosen Him, then guess what? You're His hidden treasure. You're the wheat. You're the pearl of great price, and you're His joy. And He gave everything He had to make you His own. I mean, it can't get any better than that, can it? And so what's our job? Now we're part of the kingdom of God. We're stewards with all of this good news. And he wishes that none should perish, that all should come to eternal life. Now he knows who are those who are his, and I think he knows the number, and he knows exactly how many are going to be in heaven. But man still has a choice. There's a balance there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for the choice that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you've drawn us into your kingdom. Lord, you've touched our hearts with you've touched our spirits, Lord, with a conviction of our sin. Lord, you've touched our hearts with your love and with your grace and with your mercy. You've opened our minds, Lord, to the good news of the gospel, to what the cross is all about, Lord, about redemption and atonement for our sin. Father, you've opened our eyes and ears to your word so that we can look at parables like those contained in chapter 13 of Matthew. And Lord, if we're listening and open, we can hear your interpretations. Father, you've given us 66 books of your words to this lost and dying world. And Lord, you've given us your spirit and anointing to understand these words. So Father, you've also given us a responsibility to be stewards of things old and things new. And so I ask, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, that we begin to take on that responsibility, Lord. That we begin to become versed in your word in such a way that we're workmen needeth not to be ashamed, Lord. That we rightly divide this word of truth. And Lord, that we can be used in a way to turn wicked men and women into your treasure. Father, let us be part of that process that only can be done by the new birth and by your Holy Spirit. But Lord, use our mouth, use our feet, use the knowledge you've given us to help reach this lost and dying world. I ask you to do that in the name of Jesus Christ. It's in his name I pray. Amen.